Well, Elisa's doing her HSC this year. I think she's the only Year 12 in church at the moment. She's already well into Year 12. The assessments roll on. The pressure's always on. It's a long year. There's not much break. It's stressful. It's tough. There are times when I'm sure she's going to feel like giving up. But I also know that Elise and her friends, they're already thinking about the end. When it'll all be over, they're already thinking about the formal and what they're going to wear. They're thinking about schoolies, the holiday at the end. That's something to look forward to, a time to celebrate and rest and recover. When you're in the middle of a stressful time, it's often a struggle. But if you know there's something good at the end, it can make all of the struggle worth it. That's the message we've got in these final chapters of Daniel. These chapters are about the end, or to be more precise, the ends. And then a final end. They're chapters about how kings and kingdoms come to an end, one after the other, all in God's time, and then how history itself will come to an end. And through it all, if you belong to God's people, there's no sugarcoating it, things will be tough. You'll be persecuted. And that's the message whenever you live, Daniel's time, Jesus' time, today, or into the future. Things are going to be tough, but here's the point for God's people. Don't worry. Things will be tough, but there is an end. And that end will make it all worth it. So that's the message. If you flip back to chapter 10, chapter 10 is about setting the scene for that message, about showing what's underneath the surface of appearance. It begins in a familiar way, a date, a dream. Chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and concerned a great war. Another dream, another battle. Again. But then we get something different. He goes on to say the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now that sounds like something different. And I think the rest of chapters 10 to 12 are actually the vision that explains the revelation. In other words, there's a revelation that's hard to understand. We don't actually get a description of that. Daniel reacts to it. And then there's an explanation of that revelation, which is another vision itself. And that is what we get. We get the explanation vision. Let me explain why I think that's the case. Daniel has this terrible revelation in verse 1. And then, I think, in response to that revelation, he says in verse 2, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, didn't have a shower until the 3 weeks were over. And then the 3 weeks are over, and then in verse 4 he gets the vision of a man. We'll get to this vision of a man in a moment. But then down in verse 12 we see what the man says. The man says, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, etc. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen. Daniel gets a vision, he begins praying, and then 21 days later, this man comes in response to Daniel's prayer. Daniel, we're told, has been praying for 3 weeks. So, here's what happens. Daniel sees the vision that he can't understand. We don't get a description. Quite possibly, it's got animals and, you know, violence, like some of the other visions. Then he mourns, fasts and prays for 3 weeks. He wants to find out what it means. As soon as he begins to pray, God hears the prayer. The answer would have come straight away, but there's a delay in God's purposes. We'll get to that delay in a moment. Then 21 days are up. The man arrives with the answer to the prayer, the explanation. It's another vision, and that's what we have described for us, this explanation vision. And it's all summarised back there in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true. The understanding of the message came in a vision. All right, got it all? So let's have a look at the vision, this explanation. It's of a man, verse 5, dressed in linen, belt of finest gold, body like chrysolite, face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of a multitude. We want to ask the question, who is he? Well, we're not told. We can speculate. He comes in response to Daniel's prayer, so at the very least he's from heaven. Is he an angel? Is he more than an angel? Is he a representation of God himself? Perhaps he's Jesus? Well, we're not told. At the very least, though, he comes with all God's authority and he speaks for God and he represents God. So maybe we're best to leave it at that. So what do we make of this delay, this 21 days? Well, verse 13, the man explains that the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted him. And it wasn't until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help that he was able to come to Daniel. In Jude chapter 9, Michael, we're told, is an archangel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Michael's described as the great prince who protects the Jewish people. Down in verse 20 of chapter 10, we're told that the man is going to go back to fight against the prince of Persia, and then after that, the prince of Greece will come. So if we're putting all those little hints together, it seems like God is ruling over a spiritual battle that involves angels, princes, and that in some way that we don't really get a full explanation of, angels are responsible for certain earthly kingdoms, protecting them, fighting for them, guiding them and directing them. And the conflicts that happen between earthly kingdoms reflect a battle that's going on at a heavenly level. Now, if that's all true, it helps us to understand some of the things we read in the New Testament, I think. Like Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that describes what God did as Jesus died on the cross. One human being dying an agonising, humiliating death. But what happened in that death? God disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. This was an earthly event that looked insignificant, but it was reflecting a battle at a heavenly level. But it's not just God who's involved in this battle. We get to be involved in it as well. Perhaps your thoughts turn to Ephesians 6, where Paul says, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God. So what does all of that mean? Well, it means your struggle as a Christian, it may be living in a non-Christian society, dealing with an angry boss who hates Christians. It might be living with a disbelieving family member who always criticises and points out your faults. That's happening at one level, but at another level, the stakes are far higher than winning an argument or a peaceful household. As you're living as a Christian in a dark world, you are part of a greater battle. You're part of a battle that's shaking the foundations of the universe. You're involved in a battle between spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And yet most of us never notice. Most of the world never notices. It's like you go to the Sydney Aquarium and you walk along the pathway on top of one of the giant pools and the water's smooth and it's still. It looks like an empty pool, like there's nothing there. But you get to the end of the walkway and you walk down the stairs to the observation deck. You walk up to that thick glass window that lets you see beneath the surface, and it's a different matter entirely, isn't it? What looked quiet and calm and deserted is actually teeming with life. All sorts of fish and sharks and whales. It's the action underneath. And that's where you need to look to see what's going on. You need to look underneath to understand reality of that pool. And that's what it's like with this world. There is much more to it than what you can see. There are heavenly, eternal realities being played out on an earthly stage in human history. God is at work bringing his purposes. Satan is at work against him in any way that he can find. Daniel prays and prays day after day, week after week. It seems like God's not there. Seems like he's not answering. He's not powerful enough or not interested enough. But that's on the surface. The reality is, prayer is working. Prayer is tapping into a reality beneath the surface. God is powerfully at work, according to his timing and his plans. And there are things happening that Daniel has no idea about. And so if we bring that to our prayer is not a waste of time. We should be encouraged to keep praying. It might be 21 days, it might be 210 days, it might be 2,100 days. I know some of you who've been praying for at least that long, or 21,000 days for people you love to come to know the Lord. Our prayer is significant and powerful and important. It's an attacking spiritual weapon. I wonder if that's how you think about prayer. I wonder if that's how you think about God. I think we all need to repent of the attitude of laziness and disconnectedness in our prayer. We need to look beneath the surface. We need a fresh vision of God and his work in the world. And that should teach us how to pray. You see, Daniel was paralysed with fear after seeing this vision. He was speechless and strengthless. He couldn't stand. He could hardly even breathe. That's what it's like if you can catch a glimpse of God. Maybe we all need a little more of that sort of attitude when we pray. Well, the man strengthens Daniel. He's finally able to receive an explanation. And chapter 11 is an explanation of that first vision he'd seen. Now, we didn't actually read chapter 11. If you were in a Bible study group this week, you may have read it. And once again, it's a series of kingdoms fighting against each other. It's long, it's complicated, it's incredibly detailed, and it describes quite accurately, in fact, too accurately, according to some biblical commentators. They think it had to have been written after the event because you can't possibly have prophecy that's so accurate being written before. But it describes quite accurately events that happened between about 500 and 150 BC, focusing on two rulers around Palestine and Egypt. And what you'll notice as you read through this again and again, kingdoms rise from the ashes of a previous kingdom. Each one thinks that they will be different, that they will last, that they'll succeed where everyone else fails. And they try to hang on to that power in all sorts of different ways. There's wealth and war and conquest and political alliances and intermarriage. There's trickery and treachery and robbery. But again and again, each one comes to an end. So let's have a quick sprint through chapter 11. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 2, four kings rise from Persia, one after the other. Verse 3, a mighty king from Greece will rule as he pleases. That's Alexander the Great. Then verse 4, his kingdom will be broken up. He doesn't last. Jump down to verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south makes an alliance with the king of the north, but she won't retain her power, neither will he, verse 7. One from her family line will rise to take her place. Jump down to verse 11. The king of the south will do battle with the king of the north, and even though he's got the larger army, he'll be defeated. That leaves the king of the south, but at the end of verse 12, he'll slaughter thousands, but won't remain triumphant. More battles through the next paragraph until verse 18. A commander will put an end to his insolence. He'll stumble and fall, seen no more. Then verse 20, his successor in a few years will be destroyed, but not in anger or battle. Verse 22, the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Verse 25, the king of the south will wage war, but he won't stand because of plots. Verse 27, two kings, hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table, lie to each other, but to no avail. An end will come at its appointed time. And again, verse 29, at the appointed time he'll invade, but he's turned away, verse 30. He'll take out his frustrations on God's people. They'll firmly resist him. Verse 36, he'll keep it up until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. More details of battles. Verse 40, he'll invade many countries, he'll sweep through them like a flood, until verse 45, finally he will come to an end and no one will help him. Now, I've gone through quite quickly. You see, if you step back for a moment and don't lose sight of the forest for the trees, what's the main impression you get as you think about that forest? God knows what's going to happen. It's all according to his appointed time. And it doesn't matter who you are or how powerful you are, the end will come. Power is limited. Time is limited. Only God is in control. That's the picture of the forest. And so for Daniel, who together with his fellow Israelites was doing it tough, the message is that suffering won't go on forever. One day attacks will stop and there will be an end. And so we come to chapter 12. It's the end of the book. And its topic is about the ultimate end, which sounds tautological, I guess, but it's the final end, the last end. And it's that ultimate end that will make all the suffering worth it. The focus, I think, shifts, and it's a little confusing, the focus shifts from the time of these kings, from their particular end, to the end of all things, to the end of history itself. It's a little like wearing bifocal glasses. You focus through the bottom of your glasses on the near future. There's Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and Daniel's time through to Jesus. But then you lift your gaze a little bit and you look through the top of your glasses and the distant future comes into focus. And that's chapter 12. That's the end of all history. The end of pain, the end of evil, the end of death. Verse 1, there'll be one final climactic time of distress. But then it will all end. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This life isn't all there is. These couple of verses are one of the clear places in the Old Testament that speak about the life beyond this life. This life isn't all there is. Everyone will be called to account, good and bad, weak and powerful. Nothing will be overlooked. No injustice or wickedness will be tolerated forever. It's all according to God's plan. It's all written in his book. When you've been the victim of injustice, there is comfort knowing that justice is coming. There's comfort knowing that justice is coming. You may remember a few years ago the Atheistic Society in England put some banners on buses that said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Now, that's such a Western thing to say, isn't it? That's fine if life is good. But what if you can't enjoy life? What if you're the victim of injustice? Or suffering? What if you're persecuted? If there's no God, if there's no final justice, if there's no restoration, if there's no vindication, then there's no hope. There's no endurance. There's no joy. So it's a nonsense to say there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. But Daniel's giving us the complete opposite to that message. There is a God, and not only will he bring earthly kingdoms to an end, there'll be a final vindication, and so there's something for you to hope for, something to strengthen your resolve, something to give you resilience and endurance and hope. It probably won't fit on the side of a bus, but it's a much more effective message. That's the perspective a man wants Daniel to have. There in verse 3, he says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Take on that message and you'll be wise. Wisdom is about recognising the way things really are, not just on the surface, but underneath the surface, and looking to the end, not just the present. Wisdom is about recognising the way things are and living accordingly. Wisdom is about leading people to righteousness. Wisdom is about pointing out true reality and calling others to live in response to the coming judgment, to take hope in justice, to shine the light of that judgment on their own actions. December 1941, the American fleet in Pearl Harbor was attacked by Japanese planes. 1941, England was on its knees. Germany had conquered the whole of Europe. England alone was standing. London was a pile of rubble. Japan was running riot across the Pacific. At the end of the attack on Pearl Harbor, 18 American ships were lying at the bottom of the ocean. 2,000 American sailors were dead. But when Winston Churchill heard the news of Pearl Harbor, he knew that it would bring America completely into the war. Up to that point, apparently, they'd been hanging around the edges. And he wrote these words in his diary on that day. "No American will think it wrong of me if I proclaim that to have the United States at our side was to me the greatest joy. I could not foretell the course of events. I do not pretend to have measured accurately the martial might of Japan. But now, at this very moment, I knew the United States was in the war, up to the neck and into the death. So we had won after all." So we had won after all. Here were ships on the bottom of the ocean and 2,000 soldiers dead, 2,000 sailors dead. At Pearl Harbor, Japan thought they had won the victory. But Churchill looks underneath, knows the true strength of the US, knows that when they entered the war, Britain would have an ally who would bring victory in Japan and Europe. And so he was able to say, "So we had won after all." It took another 4 years, but he was right. And it was that hope that gave him the strength to lead Britain through. You see wisdom? Wisdom is recognising the true state of things, seeing underneath, even when it looks unlikely, and then living out that vision. God has won after all. Jesus has defeated every power and principality. Victory has been declared. Yes, there's still suffering and injustice. We're still living out the consequences of that victory operation. But one day, injustice will be overturned, all rights will be restored, and it's only going to be 3.5-somethings, times and half a time, half as long as it could be. For Daniel, it was a long time into the future. He'd only seen the terrible events in his visions. Over in verse 8, he's still confused. "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this?" And he's told, "Don't worry about it, Daniel." Verse 9, he's told, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time." Go your way. In other words, get on with life, because it's all going to happen a long time from now. Life has a few more twists and turns. Verse 10, "Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." Wise, foolish, wicked, righteous. And then he says it again, verse 13, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Get on with life. Live wisely, then you'll rest, and then a long time from now you'll rise to an eternal inheritance. And it will all be worth it. They're wonderful for wonderful words, aren't they? And they're even more wonderful for us, for those of us who live this side of the cross, for those who understand what that eternity looks like, who have more parts of Scripture to inform us. Wonderful for those of us who understand how that future, how that resurrection has been won, who understand more fully what it means for God to live with us and to destroy sin and death and sickness and pain. So let me ask, are you living wisely? Are you going on your way? Are you getting on with God's business, the King's business? Are you shining the brightness of the heavens in a dark world? Are you leading many to righteousness? Are you struggling through injustice and persecution, longing and hoping and expecting for deliverance? That's what wisdom does. Wisdom struggles through it all. And are you able to say, despite appearances, so we had won after all? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has won the victory. While it still appears as if there are many battles going on, and I guess there are, and our Christian brothers and sisters are suffering at the effects of that, we thank you for the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection that wins and reconciles and restores. We pray that you would help us to see it and to live in light of it for your sake and for your glory. Amen.